Now this morning we continue our series of studies in Mark's Gospel, and we're reading in Mark chapter 12 and from the 18th verse. Mark chapter 12 and from verse 18, you will remember that we are dealing with what has been described as the day of questions during the last week of Jesus' public ministry prior to his arrest and crucifixion. The religious leaders are sending wave upon wave of questioners to him to try and trick him, to discredit him, to catch him out. So we read from Mark chapter 12 and verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. And it was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, Are you not in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Now turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier in Mark chapter 12. Now, it's not uncommon for men and women to create ideas of heaven which conform to their experience here on earth. The Red Indians, with their great love of hunting, look forward to their enjoyment of that in the world to come, which they describe as the happy hunting ground. The Vikings were a warrior people who took great delight in looting and revelry. And they spoke of Valhalla, a place where they fought all day and drank all night. And the Islamic view of paradise reflects the sensual longings of men. For there, they tell us, they will be constantly waited upon by misty-eyed maidens, eager to satisfy their every whim. It is hard for men and women to imagine a form of existence which lies beyond their present limited experience. And it is this which lies at the root of the next wave of opposition to arrive at Jesus' doorstep led by the Sadducees. Now, in order to understand the question which the Sadducees put to Jesus, we need to be aware of who they were and what they stood for. This group of individuals belonged to the aristocratic priestly families of Israel. They didn't believe in the supernatural, nor in life after death. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes, "The doctrine of the Sadducees is this: souls die with bodies. When you're dead, you're dead." If they, by the power of their human reason, couldn't understand some issue to their complete satisfaction, then they would reject it. The Sadducees were the rationalists of their day, demanding that God must come to them and place himself in the test tube to be examined by their heightened human reason. A rationalist is a person who demands a reason, an explanation for everything. And rationalism, taken to its logical conclusion, says, the reason I won't have anything to do with God is because I cannot define God. But wait a minute. If I can define God, I become greater than the God I define. If I can wrap my mind around all that there is to know and understand about God, then I am greater than the God I profess to wholly understand. And that is the weakness of the rationalist position. And the Sadducees were the product of their beliefs. These men did not come to Jesus with a profound intellectual argument. They aren't men who come intellectually baffled and saying, Jesus, will you please help us in our pursuit of truth? Indeed, there is a sense of irreverent cynicism behind their question. And that is the inevitable result of the rejection of all that is spiritual and supernatural. It's hardly surprising that on another occasion Jesus warned his disciples against the leaven, the influence of the Sadducees. When a man continues to scoff at spiritual realities, then he begins to suffocate his own spirit. He becomes flippant and frivolous, as these men's questions surely revealed them to be. Now, I want to suggest to you today that the influence of rationalism has been felt increasingly within the church in our own century, and it has, by and large, produced a lifeless, joyless, superficial, and at times cynical religion. At the same time, it is that very superficiality which rationalism produces that has caused some rationalists to abandon it in pursuit of spiritual reality. One of the greatest examples of that in this century is a professor, C.E.M. Jode, who writes, "The rationalist, optimist philosophy by the light of which I had done my best to live, came to seem intolerably trivial and superficial. Unable to withstand the bleaker winds of the 20th century, I abandoned it and found myself a Christian. Do you see what Jude is saying? Yes, I was once a rationalist, but I discovered that my life had become so trite and so superficial, I had closed my mind to anything otherworldly or supernatural. And when I saw the result of that, I dropped it like a hot potato. But these Sadducees were content with their superficiality. And they come to Jesus with a question which they are sure will prove just how ludicrous it is to believe in the resurrection, in life after death, in the kingdom of God. Now, the Sadducees' question is based upon Levirate marriage, a Mosaic law which had been given to ensure two things: the continuance of the family name and the retention of property within a given family. And both of these were important to the Jew. So that if a husband dies childless, then a near relative, brother if possible, would marry his widow, and the first child from that union would be said to belong to the dead brother. Succeeding children belong to the near relative who had married the widow. And if you're familiar with the story of Ruth in the Old Testament, then you will know that her marriage to Boaz was a Levirate marriage. It falls into this category. So that the Sadducees come and they present a hypothetical case to Jesus. They say, suppose a situation arose where a married man died before his wife had a child, and his brother married her, but he also died childless, and so on, until all seven of his brothers had married the woman and all had died childless. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now, this story seems to indicate that since God had given Levirate marriage, which every Jew was agreed upon, it would be ridiculous to believe in a resurrection, for she couldn't be wife of them all. Not all brothers simultaneously. The case for the prosecution against the foolish notion of the resurrection rests. In reply, Jesus tells them not only that they were wrong, but why they were wrong to think in this way. In the first place, he tells them they were ignorant of the Scriptures. Now, unlike every other Jew, the Sadducees didn't accept the whole of the Old Testament. They accepted the first five books, the Torah, the Pentateuch. And what they did accept, they read through the filter of prejudice. A bit like some today who read the Bible with correction fluid in their hand to blot out those bits they're not happy with because they lie beyond their human reason. Oh, I can't accept that. I'll blot that bit out. As I said, the Sadducees accepted the first five books of the Torah, and they were quite convinced that there was no evidence of the resurrection to be found there. Oh, yes, elsewhere in the Old Testament, yes, there was evidence there, but we don't accept that. But we do accept these first five books. And they prided themselves in being scholars of the Torah. Very well, says Jesus. I'll stick to your very narrow view of God's word for the moment and show you that even from those scriptures that you do accept, that the resurrection can be deducted. How did God reveal himself to Moses? God didn't say, I was Abraham's God, but I am Abraham's God. In other words, some 500 years after Abraham's death, God still describes himself as Abraham's God. The grave, in other words, had not severed their relationship. Why was that? Because Abraham was still eternally alive. The second reason Sadducees end up with egg on their face is that they don't know the power of God. And two things need to be said in this connection. First of all, the great tragedy of the Sadducee religion was that it was powerless. It carries no message of deliverance. There's no gospel associated with it whatsoever. There's no transforming power to be found here. To them, religion was no more than an institution. There was a form of godliness, but there was no power in their lives. There was no power in their preaching. Their rationalism, you see, had closed the door upon any expectancy that God might do some transforming work in their lives or through the ministry which they exercised. They were able to handle the mighty life-giving word of God in a way that ministered deadness. The second thing which we draw from their failure to know God's power is this. They thought they'd posed a problem insurmountable to God. Because they could not think of an answer to their little conundrum, they were quite sure that God couldn't come up with an answer either. Talk about making one's God too small. They had done, you see, what every rationalist does. They had brought God down to their level. This, for example, is what churchmen and others are doing when they deny the virgin birth or the deity of Christ or the miracles of Christ or the resurrection of Christ. They are saying, these things lie beyond the boundaries of our human reason. There is an element of mystery here that our intellects simply cannot wrap themselves around. And therefore we have no option but to reject these things. The Sadducees saw insurmountable difficulties because they had brought God down to their level. They thought, you see, that the world to come could not be greater than a continuation of the world as they saw it, as life as they lived it. If only they could have known the power of God to transform human life, they would have been able to accept what Jesus was about to tell them. When in verse 30 Jesus talks about neither marrying nor giving in marriage, he is speaking about a totally new level of existence. Something that Paul develops in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. where he describes the believer as clothed in a new resurrection glorified body. Bodies which give expression and identity to their changed situation. Now I know that there are some Christians who have been dismayed and disturbed by Jesus' teaching here about heaven, especially those who are presently happily married, thinking that this will imply that in the resurrection they are somehow or other going to be separated from their life partners whom God has made one in this life. That heaven is going to be therefore a very unattractive place for them. Well, we certainly need to remind ourselves that one of the purposes of marriage was to help men and women develop a closer relationship with God Himself. You see, marriage at its sweetest and best is simply a pointer, a token, a shadow of something infinitely more glorious beyond our present imagination. But in heaven, our love for one another will not be less, it will be more. Your love for your Christian partner is going to flourish in heaven. It's going to find its fullest expression. And we're not talking there, of course, in terms of sensual enjoyment, but of fruitful service. Your relationship in heaven will not be that of mere marriage, wonderful as that institution is, and Jesus does nothing here to debase it. Your relationship is going to be infinitely more beautiful. Now, our problem, of course, is in trying to conceive of such a relationship. I want you to imagine for a moment a small boy and girl, and they live next door to each other. They would describe themselves as friends, just good friends. They occasionally play together. The boy enjoys playing football. And now and again, he'll play with his cars while the girl enjoys playing with her dolls and is really taken up with skipping in a big way. But they would describe themselves as friends, and sometimes they come together to play together. But as they grow up, they go through the doors of adolescence. And they become young adults, and their interest in one another changes. It changes radically. It deepens, and they fall in love with one another, and they marry. And as they contemplate their present bliss of married life, they think how infinitely better their relationship is than it was when they were children living next door to one another. You see, a love relationship they were not equipped to think was possible when they were children was their present experience. But you see, their marriage, if they are Christians, is no more than a transitional state. For when they go through the door of death, something infinitely more wonderful awaits them, like the door of adolescence, until they go through the door and experience the changes which it will effect. Their minds cannot grapple with a love relationship greater than that which they're presently experiencing. Now, there is, I believe, something wonderfully comforting and reassuring in all of this for those who, for whatever reason, are not married. You see, it is very easy to feel excluded and even to envy the special relationship which we see husbands and wives sustain the one for the other. It is easy to feel that one has been denied something extremely precious here on earth, and to fear that somehow or other heaven will be less for us single people than it will be for those who are married. But listen, our relationship with every single member of the family of God in heaven will be deeper and much more meaningful than the very best of human marriages that we can think of here on earth. Marriages which are mere shadows of all that is yet to come. Now, of course, for those who are married, our love for our partners does not end with the grave. It's not buried in a coffin. It not only survives, but it is gloriously transformed in eternity. Charles Kingsley gave testimony to this great Christian truth when he decided upon the inscription he wanted to have written on the gravestone he and his wife would one day share, and it read, "We have loved, we love, we will love." And the love in heaven was going to be infinitely more glorious than anything they had experienced here on earth. Our real problem will always be trying to conceive of something we consider better than our present bliss. Some people ask, why does Jesus, and indeed the rest of the scripture, not spell out more clearly and in greater detail what awaits the believer in heaven? And I, for one, certainly believe that the language of Scripture is purposefully vague. Imagine for a moment a school of tadpoles living in the depths of a murky pond. How would you begin to describe life above the surface to them? Your language would be absolutely meaningless. They could not comprehend anything that you used, any of the descriptive language that you used. And not until they themselves break into the pure, free, fresh air and experience the brilliant, warm sunshine and the grandeur of all that awaits them above the depths of the murky pond are they able to take it in. For the same reason, I believe, the Bible provides us with no more than a general picture which heightens our expectation. Does John say, the eye has not seen, and the ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him? You see what John is saying? At present, we are tadpoles in the murky pond. We simply can't begin to imagine life up there. We can't take that on board at present. God intends to provide a quality of existence which far transcends the best of our present human experience. But you see, the Sadducees couldn't think beyond their present experience. They could not conceive of a God who could do something greater than they had experienced. And there is nothing at all in all the world more to be pitied than a man who denies the power of God, as did these Sadducees. Whenever we exalt human wisdom and reason over against God's revelation in Scripture, we rob Scripture of its power. We reduce God to our own level. And we produce a religion that is dry and lifeless and cynical. Without necessarily realizing it, we can become practical atheists. And Jesus, in and through this passage, exposes any practical atheism that might be lurking within our hearts. And he surely challenges each one of us to let God be God and to wait with expectancy in our hearts, the expectancy of faith, for the fullness and the richness of his provision for us when we pass through not the door of adolescence, but the door of death, and enter as believers, if we have asked, and enter into the fullness of his kingdom.